Luke chapter 18, verse number 10. And two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word, Lord, that there'd be an anointing and touch. God, that you'd have your holy way and speak to us, Lord, that we'd hear by your spirit. It's all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Two men go to church. One, well, I've been serving God for a long time. I've been doing everything that I know I need to do. I am repulsed by those who will not live for God, that are involved in the world and some of the depravity that the world is involved in. In other words, I just want to list all of my qualities, all of my good deeds in my life. And then here we have a publican who is saying nothing, but he is so remorseful. He can't even look up to heaven because he knows he's not qualified to walk into the temple. And he smotes his chest and he recognizes that he's a sinner. I saw in the scripture this week that several of the apostles, of the 12, they were publicans. God chose them in order to be a part of the great things that he was going to do in 3.5 years, and some of them are named as foundations of the church. I'd also like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy, the first chapter. First Timothy chapter 1 and starting verse number 12. This is a letter that was written by Paul to the young preacher Timothy. And he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I can't believe that God put me in the ministry considering where I was, who I was. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What he's saying is, why me? I persecuted. I was a blasphemer. Maybe there's some of us here this morning who came from the same kind of background, didn't want anything to do with God. Maybe even criticized those who were the Bible thumpers, those people who were religious, and we thought how ridiculous they are until one day God touched us. And then if you turn to Philippians, the third chapter, and starting in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God, of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, the chief role of the high priest in the Old Testament was to pardon individuals' guilt by the means of an animal sacrifice. Somehow, they had to register that, okay, I'm acceptable to God because of the sacrifice that the high priest made of an innocent animal. And we know that Christ's sacrifice was the once and for all remedy for all of our sins. It's all under the blood, but people still live in guilt and condemnation. Perhaps even somebody that's here this morning, even knowing that Christ died for us, we still don't feel worthy and we feel condemnation. We find in Romans, the 8th chapter, it says, there's no more condemnation to them that walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's why when somebody comes to us with a different doctrine, we don't feel condemned. We aren't angry, but it seems like when we come with our doctrine, people get upset and angry. It's different. We're walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. It's not by wisdom, it's by Spirit. As pastors, we need to help people apply Calvary's remedy for their guilt so they have a freedom to live for God, not just an obligation to live for God, but a freedom to enjoy our relationship with God. I love the song that we sing from time to time, Enjoy in Jesus. Hallelujah. I want to enjoy my relationship with God, not endure a relationship with God. Acts 2 and 37 tells us, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, not a psychiatrist, not a therapist. What am I going to do with the guilt that I have? Do I need to dig up my past? Do I need to forgive myself? David said, my sin is ever before me. Now, if David couldn't forget it, how can we, how can a therapist blame somebody else or offload it, if you will? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Did you know that we need to answer that question for those who can't answer it for themselves? There are many who are waiting for the answer for all of the guilt and all of the condemnation that they have in their lives. They don't feel worthy enough even to grace the doors of a church because they don't feel they're worthy to do that. Today more than ever. Of course, Acts 2 and 38 is the answer. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to get the word out. And you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you to be witnesses. Amen. To relieve the guilt, the condemnation that this whole world feels. Now, every year, thousands of people go to the memorial of the sinking of the Arizona in Pearl Harbor. They have a platform that goes out into the water, and right beneath it is this ship with almost 1,200 men and women who died at Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, as the Japanese bombed and destroyed many of the greatest ships of the Pacific Fleet. Today, floating a few hundred yards from this ship is a second ship called the USS Missouri, or dubbed the Mighty Mo. It was an incredible ship. And it joined the Pacific Fleet close to the end of World War II, and it did battle during Vietnam and Korea and the Gulf Wars. But its greatest moment was on September 2nd, about 60 years ago, while anchored in the Tokyo Bay, when on its deck, the Japanese surrendered and the Second World War became history. The Missouri now floats not too far from where the Arizona is. It's decommissioned and its guns are dropped to salute all of those who have died on the Arizona. The USS Missouri represents the place of victory, and the USS Arizona represents the place of defeat. Just yards apart, one is a memorial to defeat, the other is a memorial to victory. Within each of our lives are two ships. One is looking and loading with all of our victories, the mighty Mo, and the other is filled with our defeats and our failures and our mistakes and our shortcomings. Two ships, very close to each other, both of them memorialized by us on a regular basis. As at Pearl Harbor, we many times choose to float our victories and bury our defeats. In our scripture text, Paul had a war raging within him, as all of us do, of what to remember and what should we forget. And we have a tendency to want to bury all of our mistakes and float all of our victories. According to the scripture, God both remembers and forgets, and we were made in his image, and there are things that we need to remember, and there are things that we really need to forget in order to have the freedom of Christ. And we are not good in choosing what to remember and what to forget. So God helps us with the Word of God as to what is important to remember, the memorials in our lives. So God, one of us has to forget. Which is it? That's the dilemma Paul was in when he wrote these scriptures that we read. There are some things that we want to remember. We build trophy rooms for our successes and our accomplishments. We tout them, you know. We invite people to come and look at what we have accomplished. I've been in offices of men who have had so many plaques on their walls of all of their accomplishments. Graduated from here, here's the certificate of achievement that I've had. I've had people do the same with their houses and their cars and titles on their business cards, because I want to let you know what I have done, the mark I've made in this world. But please don't walk by the large room of my failures. We float our victories, but we sink our failures. But Paul argued for the exact opposite. Paul said to the Philippians, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." And I have used the scripture over the years so many times to remind people that they need to forget about all of their fakes and problems. But I began to rethink this. The setting for this verse is Paul's struggle with the Judaizers, those Hebrew Christians who attempted to drag Christians back into the law. Those who bragged about how they kept the law and how righteous they were because they gave tithes of just the little things. And I've been, you know, and they were miserable. Those people were miserable under the law. And now that we have a freedom in Christ, let's pull them back into the law again, because, you know, we have observed this so many years, they should have to do exactly the same thing that we do. Amen. Would you turn to Galatians, the fifth chapter? Galatians 5 and 4, it's so clear. It says, "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." Now, if somehow we can be saved by the law, by doing it, then what's the purpose for Calvary? Under the law, there was always condemnation because I didn't do this right, I didn't do that right, I didn't follow it. Nobody could follow the law. And Christ came to end the law, the curse of the law. And then Philippians, the third chapter, and verse number 4. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuted the church, touching the righteous, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but done, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. You can't get righteousness. You can't get good without God, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. The happiest people in the church are dead. Dead to all of those other things that seem to, you know, pull on us, if you will. Paul listed seven qualities of his flesh, effectively saying, no, I will not rest upon my successes. I will forget these things because they don't matter whatsoever. Everything in Paul's trophy room was forgotten and treated as garbage. If we're doing something for the recognition of people, really? Is it important who knows your name? Is it important that they know what you have accomplished in this life? He sank his successes and forgot his victories, and then he chose to display all of his defects. Remarkable, he deep-sixed his successes and floated all his failures. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who can deliver me from this body of death? Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and 13, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, and don't forget that of all of the sinners Jesus saved, I am the chief of the sinners. Not in the past tense, I was. He's saying, I am. He continues to tell people, you know what, I'm the least of the apostles because, you know what, I'm still dealing with the flesh. Is there anybody here dealing with the flesh? If you're not, you're probably not breathing either. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. Yes, I do. Because I'm subject to the same temptations that everyone else in the church is. And somehow I've got to overcome those temptations every day. You might think to yourself that I'm the only one who's going through this. No, you're not. If Paul, in my estimation, the greatest of all of the apostles, worried about losing his faith, even though he preached to many, then I ought to understand that I'm going to have, I fought a good fight. That's what he said. Are you up to it? Amen. Glory to God. Paul over and over highlights his failures to ensure his future. I know this is different, but what some people have the mindset of, I've got to forget all those problems that I had and all of these weaknesses. And I'm walking into church this morning, and I know I'm not perfect because there are some things that have happened in my life, and I just need to forget them. I got to hide them from everybody else. And God's saying, no, no. If you remember how weak and unsubstantial you are, how you are barely saved by the skin of your teeth, then I can make you strong. But if you think you're somebody, oh man, look who I am. Look what I have done for you, God. Look out. Maybe that's why God uses so many people who feel that they are nothing and they are nobodies. Perhaps our victories are traps in disguise. And that's what happened to Gideon. Pretty much a coward, you know, beating out some grain in the back of a granary when God says, oh, mighty man of valor, who, me? I know I'm nothing. Look where I am. I'm a coward. I'm afraid to fight the Midianites. I just want to gather a little bit for my family. Hold on until we can make it. And after much persuasion, he gathers a group of 30,000 farmers in order to fight 150,000 Midianites who were well-trained soldiers. You know the story. The odds were 5-1, but God wasn't satisfied with the odds, and so he says, hey, tell everybody who's afraid. Tell everybody who comes into the church service that, oh, you can't live this life. You walk out. And now instead of 30,000, there's 10,000. And then the odds are 13-1. But then God's thinking, you know what? He might just think that it's his, you know, great intellect that gave him the victory. And so he says, everyone who follows the preacher's direction and is always alert for the enemy to come into a life, well, then take those. So now we've got 300 against 150,000 Midianites. In other words, it's odds were 450-1. What are your odds like this morning? What are you coming up against? It's just overwhelming. This could be it. The doctor said, they're going to foreclose. I don't know if I'm going to have a job. What are the odds? The worse is the better. Because now we don't have any options like I can maneuver around this situation. You got to say, God, I can't do it. But you can. And that night, 300 pitchers were broken. 300 lamps were lifted high. 300 trumpets blew. 300 voices shouted, the sword of the Lord and Gideon and victory. 450-1. Victory. What a great story. What a great victory. And we go to Sunday school and we learn about the victories. And I've preached on it over and over again. But as time passed, Gideon forgot about how weak he was, what a coward he was, and how strong God was. How God took a coward and made him into a hero. He forgot all about that because of his great victories. And time after time, he told everybody that would listen about what happened and what he did. Now, he was more focused on the spoils, the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the houses that they could build. And now they could even fortify their own army and they could build a wall around their city. Didn't have to worry about the Midianites. In fact, all of the other countries were applauding them because of a great job. You are awesome. Whenever somebody says you're awesome, look out, because you might believe it. Oh, Pastor, what a message. Somebody said that about 22 years ago. I remember that. And if you start to take that, it's like the king, the people were saying, oh, Jehoshaphat, you are like a god. Yeah, maybe I am. It wasn't long he was out in the field eating grass, and feathers were growing out of his skin, and his toenails looked like eagle's claws. Be careful, you start to feel feathers growing on your neck. Amen. And his success became a snare. I can't tell you how many preachers have come and said, Pastor, do you know brother what's his name and brother what's his name? And they have off. No, I don't. Would you like? No, it doesn't matter. They don't know who I am. That's kind of nice. And it doesn't matter if I have ranking or notoriety. It doesn't matter, you see. But when I raise my hands, I want my God to know. I want God to know how a reprobate, a publican, somebody who wasn't worthy, you put in a ministry that you paid for, I didn't. Would you turn to Judges, the 8th chapter? Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of the Midianite. Man, you're great. Gideon, you're a superstar. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Okay, so far, so good. Verse 24, and Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the king of Midian, and besides the chains that were about their camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even to Ophrah. And all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which things became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. A whoring, in other words, committing adultery or idolatry. We don't need God anymore. We got this we can worship, signifying. I've been in Rome. I've been in London. Every time the armies came back, they put a victory arch up in the middle of the city. Oh, look what we have done. We all have come a long way from where we started, folks. We're better off in every area of our life, even this beautiful building that we worship in, the stained glass windows and the wood and everything that is so gorgeous. Yes, we put a lot of sacrifice and a lot of effort into this building, but it would be so easy to minimize God's involvement and maximize our effort. Yeah, well, you should have seen it before. God just had it by himself. More people lose out with God during times of prosperity than any other time in their life. When they have absolutely nothing, they have problems in their life, it seems like God is on the front shelf. But when everything is going well, all of a sudden it's not so important to serve God like we did when we first came into the church. More people walk away from God when things are good than when things aren't going so well in their lives. It's true. I remember a man coming to me about 20 years ago, and he said, Pastor, I want to start a business, and I'm wondering, could you pray for me that things would go well, or at least tell me that this is the will of God? And that's the right thing to do, folks. And I prayed. And God was so specific. He said, you tell him, will he serve God after his business is a success? Because right now you're barely making it and you're faithful to God's house. Now, here's the principle to remember. God will remember the things that we choose to forget. If I forget my victories, he'll remember all of my victories. If we choose not to float all of the things that we have accomplished, and we're living in a society today where we as Pentecostals aren't on the other side of the tracks anymore. We have accomplished a lot. God has blessed us. That's where America is. America was nothing. But when they wrote the Constitution, and when we put in God we trust on our money, then all of a sudden God blessed us. We're the youngest of all of the nations, and yet we're the most powerful nation in the entire world. But when we have the prosperity that we have, and now we forget about God, look out, folks. Turn to Revelation 14, please. And verse number 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Amen. I want a few things following me. I don't need to float them, but I want God to recognize what has happened. Perhaps that is why people like Paul boasted of his weaknesses. He almost gloried in his inabilities, because the more he forgot his strength, the stronger he became in life. What we forget, God seems to always remember. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. This chapter has become one of my favorite because it really demonstrates what we are to become in Christ. And here is a man that God used more than any other man in the New Testament. And verse number 1, it says, and it's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one caught up in the third heaven. He's talking about himself, but he doesn't even want to say it's him, because he's got this humility about him. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise, excuse me, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmity. So he's saying, if there's something that I can talk about, I can tell you that I've got some frailties. I've got some inabilities. Could I just explain them to you? Now, who in the world says, hi, I'm Pastor Schumacher. Let me tell you about my problems. Isn't that what he's saying? I will glory in my infirmities, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, and that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Church, I want to be as humble as I possibly can before man and God, because if I exalt myself, I know there's somebody who'll put me back where I'm supposed to be. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities or weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, was the greatest man ever born of a woman in Matthew 11:11. And John said this in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. The world never saw anyone like John the Baptist. There were never greater crowds drawn except by John the Baptist and then later Jesus. The smaller I get, the bigger God grows in my life. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your works and labors of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We should forget our victories, knowing God won't. A cup of water, he sees it. A meal for somebody. Some financial help to somebody who needs it at a period in their life where they don't know what to do. A visit to a hospital, a visit to a prison. The crown is there. The crowd will never applaud us. God is always keeping score, and crowns are waiting for soul winners, and faithful crowns, and giving crowns, and laboring crowns, and a righteous crown. We haven't seen those things, but they're as real as you could possibly imagine. One day, God is going to stand before us, and we're going to have to give an account, but he is also going to reward us. What do you think the marriage supper of the Lamb is? It's going to be an awards banquet for all of the things that we did, but we didn't speak about. Oh, I love what God said this morning. It'd be better that we were witnesses to people today than we'd have to be witnesses for what they didn't do at Judgment Day. Glory to God. 2 Timothy 4. Verse number 7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I don't know what I'll do with my crown. The Bible talks about taking the crowns and throwing it at the feet of Jesus. But there are rewards for doing what's right and keeping a proper perspective of who we really are and who really should get the glory. Amen. It's so easy to glory in our choir and our music and our building and ministries within the congregation. We highlight our kids for for junior camp and quizzing. We highlight those things and we want to encourage them, but we're not saying we're great. It's look what God is doing. Look what the Lord has done. He healed my body. He touched my mind. Oh, thank you, Jesus. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. In verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Everything we do, there is a reward for. God will not forget what I chose to acknowledge. The Bible is very clear that God will forgive us when we confess our failures. Not bury them. Maybe some of the things that we go through are because we haven't confessed them to God and said, God, look at my weakness. I cannot handle this myself. Please. I mean, it's not telling God anything that he doesn't already know. I'm not confessing to people, but I'm confessing to God. There are some things, God, help me this morning to get through this day without. And as we remember our failures, the Bible says that God forgets them. And if we continue to highlight our failures to God, we then approach God in an entirely different frame of mind. You see, you can't go to God and display all of your weaknesses and all of your... Isn't it wonderful that you don't have to tell anybody else about it? You just have to tell God, who already knows. And we then approach God in a different frame of mind, humble, needy, desperate for his touch. God, you got to help me because I can't help myself. God's looking for the publicans, not for the Pharisees. Look what I've done. And we are more apt to confess our complete inabilities and ultimate reliance on God. And that is something that God just cannot resist. Oh, I've not been perfect, God. Oh, I've had some struggles this week. Oh, and God said, yes! There was a 10-year-old who was riding his bike in front of our house 2 years ago. And I had my car on the road. I think we were doing something in the driveway, whatever it was. And for some reason, he was having such a good time, and he was riding, and he never saw the car, and the car rammed right into the front of my car, and there was like $1,200 worth of damage. Who would have thought? And we weren't outside at the time. I didn't see it happen at the time. But my wife answered the door. And here's this little 10-year-old with tears streaming down his face. He's like, I'm so sorry. I just hit your car. I didn't mean to hit your car. My dad lives just down the road, and if you come with me, we can tell him together. Just makes you want to grab him and hug him and say, yes, thank you for hitting my car. That's the way God looks at us. All right. I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. Amen. It happened. I can't take it back. But I'm saying, God, if you could just help me, if you could just forgive me. That's what he's looking for. David got the attention of the Almighty God after his adultery and murder. When he said, "My sin is ever before me, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Oh, hallelujah. I missed you, David. I missed you. In that year that you just went off into the blue, I missed you. But oh, you see that picture? You see that father welcoming a son that was so rebellious and went off and spent his inheritance? That's a picture of our God who's saying, "Oh, come on back. Get to where you used to be." Notice God doesn't hide the failures of people in Scripture. Scripture won't let us forget that Mary Magdalene had seven devils, probably a streetwalker. Perhaps that is why she worshiped God like nobody else, and it would be a memorial to everybody that ever was born after. Because she forgot what we can't forget. You see, God's mercy can only be measured by our failures. God's mercy can only be measured by our failures and our confession. The more I remember my failures, the more God forgets those failures. Turn to Isaiah 43, coming to an end. Isaiah 43 and 25. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." For God's sake. I have a difficult time, as well as you do, forgetting somebody else's problems. I don't want it to come between me and them. And what God is saying, I am going to blot out your failures if you will confess them, because I want to have a right relationship with you. And then turn to Micah, the 7th chapter. Page 1004. Micah 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." Oh, glory to God. He forgives us. Now, I know this is a different message, but I believe it's one of the most vital message that we could understand, that we don't walk around with condemnation and guilt in our lives because of the failures that once were and do continue in our lives. Amen. All have come short of the glory of God, every one of us. God, one of us has to forget my sins. I'll remember them. And what it says, if I remember them, you'll forget them. It's conditional. Jeremiah warns us of this principle in Jeremiah 14 and 10. It says, "Thus saith the Lord unto his people, thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. he will now remember their iniquities and visit their sins. Because these things aren't important, God's saying, I'm gonna, if we cover our sins, God will remember them no more. No, if we cover our sins, God's saying, I'm gonna visit them. But when we float our problems, our inadequacies, then God's saying, hey, don't worry about it. The best example is we love our children so much that when they do something wrong, we have a tendency to forgive them without any kind of punishment at all. But what we're looking for is somebody who is remorseful, you see. Just a couple more scriptures. Proverbs, the 28th chapter. Proverbs 28 and 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. So we find that if we try to cover up, isn't it amazing that one sin leads to another because what we're trying to do is camouflage or cover them up? You know, Adam, where are you? Well, it's that woman you gave me. If it wouldn't have been for her, you gave her to me. Try to blame somebody else. The blame game seems, no, it doesn't work. Take responsibility for your failures. And then Isaiah chapter 1. Glory to God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. All he's saying is, come on, let's reason together. Come on, do you have something you want to tell me? How many parents have said that to their, did you have something you want to tell me? Can I help you along with this process? Amen. And then our last scripture is found in 1 John. 1 familiar. If it isn't, it ought to be. 1 John, the first chapter, starting in verse number 8. In fact, let's start in verse number 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Isn't it good to have fellowship? Isn't it amazing that when somebody goes off the deep end, now I don't want to have anything to do with the church or people in the church? But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great God. How could you do that? It's because of his great love for us. Amen. Now, the world says just the opposite. You know, hide it. Don't admit it. Don't say you're sorry. It's a sign of weakness. And God's saying, no, why don't you just lay it on the altar? And then we're going to have fellowship. Could there be one situation in my life that I have not confessed, I have buried instead of bringing it to the surface, and that prevents my deeper fellowship and relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm feeling the power of God right now. And all I need to do is get to that place, and you don't have to tell anybody else, but God, you know what's going on in my life, and it's not good, and I know you're not pleased with me, but I don't know how to get through this whole thing. If God, if you could just help me, because when I am weak, then I am strong, that the Spirit of God may rest upon me. And then we walk into a service, and before we can get to the altar, the power of God is just all over us, and we're thinking, God, I don't deserve this. You're right. But his love has gone way beyond where you are. See, none of us are perfect. But we've got a God that is, and a God that is merciful, and he measures his mercy based on the failures that we confess to him. I love him. This lesson has shown me that I'm not worthy of his mercy and his grace. But God, I want it. I have to have it. And I have to have clean hands. Would you stand with me, please? Now, I've been in services where I've been touched by God, and I waited for another service to come and confess. Don't do that today. If there's an issue in your life, and I know we're one of those dorms that are strict, but I'm telling you, this will give us more freedom than we could possibly get in any other way. The altar's open. Would you come?